Hey, you guys, welcome to Jacob's Well. I want to ask you guys, who in the crowd here tonight was at the party we had last week, the block party, the 5+1 party? Wow, a ton of us were there. Cool. Did you all have fun at that thing? Did they do a good job? I want to find out also who here helped set that up or plan it or prepare it or tear it down. Who was a part of participating in all that? Any hands? Can I see some hands? I know there's a bunch of you guys out there. Cool. Hey, can we all just give these guys a hand? They did so much awesome stuff for us. Thanks, you guys. Yeah, that was, you guys put in a lot of time and effort and sacrifice. I know one person in particular, I don't think he's here tonight, but he almost got decked trying to get people to sign petitions to help us close off the street. Not because of anything he did wrong, not exactly, but I'll tell that story another time. But at any rate, people put in a lot of effort to put that on for us, and it was really cool. Tonight, we're in a difficult passage. 2 weeks ago, you know, we were in the Transfiguration passage. And tonight, I'm wondering if Tim does this on purpose. A lot of times he'll, being the backup guy is hard because you get delegated the things that are kind of interesting. And tonight, Jesus is once again kind of being tough on people. And I thought about it and I realized, you know, the last several times Tim's had me preach, it's been times when Jesus said some intense things. There was one time where he called someone a dog. There was another, you guys probably remember that. There was another time where he talked a lot about the sickle of judgment. There was another time where he said, you guys are going to keep on listening, but you're never going to understand anyway. And I thought, is he doing this to me on purpose? Is it a conspiracy? And I don't know. I don't think so. It's also a really long passage too. And so we're gonna delve into it in a moment. But I just want to focus for a minute on this idea of Jesus using this tough language on occasions throughout the Gospel of Mark. As Tim has pointed out before, Jesus is walking in the footsteps of the prophets from ancient times, from the Old Testament era. And a lot of times they would use intense language to make points to people who really needed to be refocused and redirected. And this isn't a way of being mean. This is a way of chiding or chastising in order to bring someone's attention to something important. And hopefully they will move the right direction after that. And so we're going to see a little bit about that in this passage today. But first, just to look, 2 weeks ago, we were in the Transfiguration section where Jesus, at the beginning of chapter 9, he went up onto the mountain. And in line with this prophetic identity, he communed with two of the greatest, the representative prophets from the Old Testament era, Moses and Elijah. In that scene, we actually see the disciples become so overwhelmed with awe by these, the greatest figures from their religious tradition, that they almost verge on worship in their response, wanting to set up these booths to honor these men, these great men of old. And for a moment, they lose sight of who they're really with. And God comes quickly and corrects that. And he says, "This is my son. Listen to him." Now, in this language saying, "Listen to him," this is an affirmation of Jesus' identity as the prophet. Because the Jewish people had a prophecy in Deuteronomy 18 that Moses himself spoke in ancient times that described a prophet who God will raise up from among you. You will listen to him in the same type of language. This is pointing that this is the prophet who you should listen to. This is the person who has the words of life that will guide you to the source of life. Now, after Jesus and the disciples have this amazing encounter, we have him go down to the bottom of this mountain, after having the walls of reality peeled back to see what was really fundamentally under the surface in this transfiguration situation. And Jesus and these three descend from this mountaintop experience like a visitor from another world. Jesus comes down into this ordinary realm of human chaos, and a spiritual battle is taking place, which is going to lead us into the passage we're in today. Now, we're going to do something a little bit different because it's such a long passage. And this morning, the person who does the display was giving me a really hard time about that. And I realized, well, I'm just going to go ahead and read this from what I've got in front of me, but they're going to go ahead and put it on the display. But we're not going to read it together because it might be really time intensive. So let's read this passage together. Mark 9:14-29. And when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and some scribes arguing with them. And immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it dashes him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. And I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." And he answered them and said, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion. And falling to the ground, he began rolling about and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, How long has this been happening to him? And he said, From childhood. And it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, If you can, all things are possible to the one who believes. Immediately the boy's father cried out and began saying, I do believe. Help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, You deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. And after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, He is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he rose up. And when he had come into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, Why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, This kind come out by nothing but prayer. Now, as we're looking at that passage, do any of you guys have any observations or comments or thoughts related to it? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, he's pointing out how amazing it is that Jesus takes the time to call this guy's situation out and say, if you can, and really kind of challenges him and says, think about what you're saying. We're talking about faith here. And yeah, it was pretty cool that Jesus responded and gave him a point in the right direction. And then he responded amazingly well. Yeah, James. Yeah. Yeah, that he was. James was saying that the boy's father seems almost confused, saying, "I believe, but help my unbelief." And as we get in this passage, we're going to see that it really, Jesus uses that statement as an incredible lesson about faith and the power of prayer, in just this way of saying, "I believe, I can come this far, but help my unbelief." It's pretty interesting, that statement. Yeah. Yeah, someone this morning said that too. He was saying that, I wonder how the disciples were trying to get this demon out, if not by prayer. It makes you wonder, you know, was that part of what got them into this argument? What was going on there with them? Did I see a hand back there? Oh. Yeah. Yeah, that's what she was pointing out, the fact that it really gives us some insight into the spiritual battle that we're in, and that even in the evil forces arrayed against us, there are different kinds. And Jesus actually calls this one out, saying, you deaf and mute spirit, and how we can see that not every encounter is going to be exactly the same. And there's different amounts of faith and power that sometimes are required. Yeah.
So I guess I took that as the disciples were arguing with the scribes, not just the scribes among the scribes. And then Jesus comes and everyone flocks to Jesus, and I think God is just reaffirming, saying, this is my son.
Huh.
And even if up on the hill you didn't think that was him, that you were still obsessed with Moses and Elijah, this is him. And then in a physical term, with no dead people or not dead people, but spirits around, that around normal people, he's still saying, Jesus is the one to help me.
Yeah. He was pointing out in verse 14, you see that even after this mountaintop experience, that once again, Jesus' centrality is affirmed by these crowds turning from this argument and flocking to Jesus. There's something about this person that is magnetic and powerful and that really affirms who he is as God's true son. Yeah. And Tim's pointed that out really well over the past several months too. Just this idea that whenever crowds arise and get all excited about what they think might happen, that Jesus always is careful to subtly kind of get himself out of that expectation position, because he knows that what his identity, his call is very different than the assumptions that people often make. We even saw Peter make some errors in that a few weeks ago too. Yeah. Yeah, that's good. She was pointing out the fact that this demon really manifested the true agenda of the enemy to destroy people that it afflicts. And a lot of times we're tempted by things that are evil because they maybe appear beautiful. But when we really see a story like this, we see the true nature of the evil that's arrayed against us, that ultimately it wants to destroy us. And that's good. As Tim's pointed out many times, that one of the chief purposes of the enemy is to distort the image of God and man. And that's something that we're going to look at as we get into this passage a little bit later, too. Just some other thoughts that I had, too. Just some of you guys point out this argument they were in. I thought that was amazing that when Jesus comes down after leaving a group of his disciples at the base of the mountain to really represent him while he's gone for a while doing business, that instead of helping this guy, they were powerless to help this guy. And furthermore, they were getting in these petty disputes, apparently, with these scribes that they know really aren't following God's ways anyway. And I just wondered, you know, what was that like for Jesus to come down and see his people in petty arguments and not helping these anguished victims who they were really called to help? And I think that there's some applications to us today, that this is something that we want to avoid when we have these little in-house squabbles inside the church that we let spill out into the open places. And instead of telling people about Jesus, I wonder if people have a similar experience sometimes with us. Another thing that just struck me as ironic, later in this chapter, we see just the disciples, I identify with these guys so much. They're so silly and knuckleheaded so many times that it gives me hope that I can actually accomplish this Jesus discipleship thing. Because later on in verse 38, we see Jesus having scolded them about seeking status amongst themselves. And immediately after that, they say, "Jesus, hey, we saw a guy casting out demons in your name, but he wasn't one of us. He wasn't following with us, so we forbade him." And I imagine Jesus just stopping and saying, "What?" I wonder if he rolled his eyes at that point and thought, "Well, maybe I should look those guys up. Like, don't you get it? Like, why are you forbidding other people? You guys have too many lessons to learn yourselves." And so it's just amazing how much I identify with these guys, and it helps me feel like, okay, when I'm a goofball, I know that greater people than me have been there before. Well, in this passage, another thing that is profound, and we see this a lot in the Gospel of Mark and the other Gospels, we see this imagery in some of these stories. We see examples being portrayed to us of something much bigger. A lot of times, even in a little passage from the beginning of chapter 9 up until the middle here, this transfiguration and this demonic encounter, they're connected, and they're actually portraying something far deeper than what is just merely being described. We actually have a microcosm of the incarnation itself here. We have Jesus, who's dwelling in a high and lofty place on this mountaintop, descending to the earth, coming down amongst people into the chaos, just like that passage, the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, that he comes back from this glory to help people who are in desperate need below, and to help his people get lined up with the right way to help those people as well. This incarnation was the ultimate way for God to instruct and show us what it is like to follow in Abraham's footsteps, to be a blessing to all kinds of people, not just to be hoarders of the privileges we've been given as status for ourselves. And he comes down and he sees his people. He sees even his delegated disciples, much like God saw ancient Israel in pre-exilic times. He comes down and sees them doing things, focusing inward, not having the power, not having even the ability to speak in such a way that helps these people around them, and focused on the wrong things. And he comes and he says, using this prophetic language, he says, "You unbelieving generation, you faithless generation." This is incredibly harsh language to use for his disciples, because whenever Jesus uses this term generation, every other time he's consistently referring to people that are going the wrong way, that are following their own desires against God. Continually, he's pointing at them and saying, disciples, don't be like this generation around you that's rebelling and opposing God's ways. This is not what you're to be. So when he's saying this, I wonder if the disciples initially said, oh, yeah, he's talking about those guys again. Yeah, those bad. Wait a minute. What is he talking about? Us? Is he referring to us with this idea? And so this is a strong lesson for these disciples to stop whatever route they were on, whatever path they were following, and to stop and consider this lesson that Jesus is about to portray for them in this teaching moment when he actually uses this father and son situation to demonstrate faith in prayer. And this lesson gets summed up in that phrase that some of you spotted, I believe, help my unbelief. This is going to be a lesson on what it is to be a faith-filled person and how to access that. Now, in this idea of belief and faith that we see repeated several times in this passage, a lot of times we hear that word and we instantly think, okay, this is just an unreasonable belief in something that I really think isn't real, but I'm supposed to believe this thing, so I'm going to go against my instincts and just believe something that I don't necessarily think is true. That's not really what we're getting at when we're talking about this kind of faith in or belief in something. The roots of this concept for the biblical times come out of the idea of commerce. When you would take a deposit, you'd take your money and you'd put it somewhere. You'd put it somewhere that you believed in. And it's the same thing we do today. Even now, we take a deposit, our money, and we put it in a bank that we believe in. It's not that we take our money and send it somewhere that we think it's going to be abandoned because we really don't believe it. No, we trust in this entity because there's a reasonable assumption that it is going to take care of what we have given it. This also extends into the idea of pledges or tokens of the faithfulness of the person extending a commitment. This idea of a right-handed pledge in the Old Testament times and in the Greek and Roman world, a lot of times you'll see writers describe in the same language of faith this idea that someone will extend their right hand as a representative of an army or a government to the opposing party that they've maybe wanted to make a treaty with. And this right-hand pledge, when it's shaken, is a demonstration, it's a token of the faithfulness of the person making that commitment. And this gets very close to, even in modern days, we shake on something. Not too often do we actually do that, but you hear people say, well, let's shake on it. And that means, yeah, I trust he's going to do it. We shook on it. That's not often a good means to do business. But that idea that we're getting is there's a token of the trustworthiness of the one extending that. And this brings us close to this concept we have. When we have faith in God, when we believe in God, when we believe in Christ and his power, this is something we're actually taking our deposit, our lot, and we're throwing it in with someone that we have decided in a measured, decided way that this is the way I'm going to go because this seems right to me and this is something that I have a conviction to follow. Now, a lot of times we would think, well, that's dependent upon being an optimist or being somebody with a rosy view of reality. Well, that's not necessarily true, especially when you read the Old Testament prophets. These are not typically people with a rosy, lensed view of reality. And we see the greatest examples of people of faith. They're people that wrestle continually with difficulties in viewing the world as hostile to them. We also know this isn't just mere self-confidence. A lot of time we look and say, yeah, faith. Jesus teaches lessons on faith. That's just a general way of saying, if you believe in yourself or you have confidence in yourself, well, you can do anything you want. No, it's this confidence, this faith in is directed at something far greater than ourselves, some power source, a person who's able to wield power far beyond what we can manufacture or derive from our own strength and reserves. It's an in-God confidence that looks to a source greater than ourselves. I hesitate to use this example, but because some of you guys are going to think, well, this guy's a real nerd, and some of you guys are going to think, hey, he's pretty cool. But I'm a Star Wars fan, and I used to think I was a Star Wars super fan until I came to Jacob's Well, and I met people here that are way beyond me in the realm of Star Wars geekdom. There's one person that, I don't know if they're in our congregation, but there's some friends of him here. He actually has two full-scale replicas of costumes from these characters in the movies that he wears quite frequently to these festivals and these conferences and walk around strutting in these things. In fact, he has a whole cadre of buddies who dress up like the stormtroopers in Star Wars and go to events. So when I heard that, I thought, wow, I'm actually okay. I'm really not that off. And the sad thing maybe about it is that I actually kind of envy that, so I don't know. Maybe I am. But there's another person in our congregation who actually, I'll let her go in name, but she has three or four of her walls coated with Star Wars novels. So there are people that go way beyond my Star Wars fandom. But all that to say, there's a character in one of the novels, Obi-Wan, if you're familiar with this genre. And there's a point in time where he's a part of this order of people, an army that's basically devoted themselves to protect all that is good in the galaxy against an evil force that's trying to destroy this republic that they're defending. And at one point, they have a particularly difficult enemy to overcome, and they decide that this, actually not even one of the senior members, this Obi-Wan, who's actually far less powerful, so to speak, than these other senior members, they decide he's the best person suited to actually conflict with this enemy and overcome him. And he wonders why, and they say, well, basically, it's that you've developed the ability to be so free of yourself and your own ways and your own emphases on how to do things, your own style or techniques, that you allow this divine kind of presence in the Star Wars universe called the Force to basically guide you and to be led by that instead of imposing yourself on top of it. And this is going to allow you to be able to accomplish this much better than any of us. And this was a great lesson. When I thought about this, I thought, this is really a lot like what faith is. Now, there's obviously, that analogy isn't a one-to-one correspondence, but you understand the point that there's something about channeling. There's this power of God through us and being dependent upon that and not merely looking to ourselves and our own reserves, but allowing God's presence and power to use us to accomplish His purposes. And so faith in this sense, this in God confidence, allows us to be a channel of God's presence to people who really need it. And when Jesus is chastising these disciples, there's something they're doing that is not channeling God's presence. They're misaligning themselves and getting involved in things that are not allowing them to faithfully represent who God is for these people who desperately need this image to be restored in their lives. This kind of channel carving process, it requires us to be continually aligned with our power source, to be continually aligned with God. This is a lot like setting a compass. If you guys have used compasses, was anybody here in the Boy Scouts or anything like that? Well, there was a time where they gave us this little clear compass and had these lines on it. And basically, if you wanted to use this compass to any effect, you had to continually find the time and place where you would align it on a map and you'd change the setting and make sure it was aligned properly. Otherwise, it was useless to you. And I think in the show Survivor a few weeks ago, there were some guys that tried to use a compass, and I think they got kind of messed up not doing it right. And so it brings up a question for us. It makes us wonder, how do we learn how to use this compass? How do we learn how to align ourselves in this way to set this compass daily? And the question comes from verse 29. The disciples gather around Jesus and say, okay, we failed. We did something that didn't work out. So what's going on, Jesus? And he makes it so simple. He says, this kind comes out only by prayer. Now, in Matthew 17, there's a parallel to this story where Jesus actually has him saying that it's the smallness of your faith that didn't allow you to do this. There's something being wedded here between faith in this lifestyle of consistent prayer and compass alignment to God's presence and power. If you look in this passage too, you see, as usual, Jesus doesn't actually pray at the moment he deals with these demonic forces. He never does. He just shows up. And he gives a command, and he has the inherent authority through the iceberg of prayer in his life. His lifestyle of prayer is like a huge mass behind what you see there. He doesn't need a momentary incantation. He doesn't need to draw on some magical force like many of the exorcists of that day would do. No, he shows up and speaks, and there's a power behind it. In this faith channel that he has built into his life as our model and our teacher, he allows him to have this kind of power to affect people's lives in that way. You see, you can only grow as high as you grow deep is another way to look at this and this idea that if a tree has a massive outward part. It has lots of fruit and branches, but it doesn't have the corresponding root structure. It's not going to last. It's not going to be able to produce what it's designed to produce in terms of fruit. And that's our prayer life that Jesus is calling us to, is a lot like that root structure deep beneath the ground. And when you look at that, you see that that's just as big as the upward part, if not bigger, most of the time. So the idea is this regular maintenance, this regular compass-setting lifestyle that we follow. This is the prayer that Jesus is talking about here. Another aspect of this prayer life that is important is this continually reminds us of who we truly are. It reminds us of the source of our power, and it reminds us who we're designed to reflect, that we, as people designed in God's image, that we restore our image by this continual lifestyle of looking to God and looking to Him. And even this phrase, this utterance that this man that Jesus uses for a lesson, he says, "I believe, help my unbelief." The very idea of this sentence implies he's turning towards the source of power that he doesn't have. But he's still authentically saying, "I don't have it all. I need you to come the extra distance for me. I'm aligning myself with you. Now I need you to come to me and create this thing in my life that I can't do myself." It's a very authentic and biblical statement, and maybe even communal. It really goes with our Jacob's Well community, this idea that "I believe, help my unbelief." There's a gap there that you can follow, and I'm not going to fake this. I believe, and I need you to help me the rest of that way. So when we're looking at this, our true identity is being restored, and we're enabled by being carriers of God's presence, by being aligned with His power, by having this channel carved out in our life through this daily setting of our channel, that this allows us to actually become bearers of God's presence to others, which is actually what people need to be restored to their true image as well. When we see these demonic powers afflicting people and distorting them and causing them to foam and roll on the ground, humanity is being reduced to something that was not designed to be. It's not bearing the image of God. Now, for us as Christians, we're called to represent Christ in this time while we're at the base of the mountain, so to speak, while Christ has ascended to glory. And when we have this lifestyle of prayer that allows us to represent Him, it fills us with our source of life to give and overflow to others. Have you guys seen some of the Dracula movies? This is a terrible illustration, probably, but it really is fitting underneath the surface. When you see some of these movies about Dracula, you see that when he's not in touch with his gross source of life, that he becomes desiccated in a husk and he loses his appearance. And in some of I think Gary Oldman played him one time, and a very fine looking person. Well, when he portrays Dracula not having his source of life, he becomes desiccated like a husk. And in another movie, you actually see him having been in some kind of slumber for years without having his life source, and he just becomes a skeleton with some dry pickings of meat on him. And this image is a little bit of what I'm trying to get at here with this idea of prayer, that when we're not aligned with God and receiving our source of life drop by drop, day by day, in that regular pattern that Jesus calls us to, that we lose our image and we become just a husk of what we're intended to be, and we're not able to portray that image and restore other people as well. So we're called to be faith-filled, prayer-conditioned representatives of Christ in His absence. There's another image in this passage. It's a microcosm of the church in the time between the times. When Christ has left, He's ascended, and He's appointed a time when He will return. But in between, just like when He was on the mountain, His disciples are called to represent Him here on earth until He returns. And this lesson here is a lesson for us to look and say, wow, we don't have to repeat that same mistake. Christ addressed His earliest disciples in seed form, these 12 people, He addressed them and gave them this lesson to be passed on to us, to learn how to be faith-filled, prayer-channeling people. Now, another thing about this, that there's a very one-on-one influence that we have in the spiritual realm in the ways of Jesus, but there's something that I think is even more potent and powerful about the images of Jesus in the Gospels. When He afflicts evil spirits, when he assaults the kingdom of Satan in that one-on-one individual form, this is an image or a picture of what we, the body of Christ on earth, are called to be and do, and what we are able to do. That we, just like Jesus exercised a one-on-one influence over demons, that we, the church on the earth, exercise a systemic influence in the affairs of this planet, that we are called to be what? Seizing and illuminating, a seasoning and illuminating presence and force in this earth. And when we find out and we line ourselves up with the lessons that Jesus taught us, and we learn about this prayer-filled lifestyle and the faith channel that is carved into our life by that daily access to God's presence, this will allow us to represent Him and to be faith-filled representatives in this time until He returns. And this really gets at what Jesus said. One of the last things he said to his disciples before he left, he said in Luke 21, he said, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? And that's the question today. And I'm confident that we will learn these lessons in the Gospels and we will be representatives that are full of the kind of faith that restores the image of God to humanity in our interactions. Now, I think it would be remiss to end without just giving an example of what maybe one type of exercise that we might practice in our prayer-filled lifestyle. And some of you guys, this is going to be very basic, and you'll say, yeah, whatever. Some of you guys maybe haven't embarked on a real prayer lifestyle, and this might be helpful for you. So this example we're going to go through in a moment, I hope that that it gives you just a little hope that maybe you can engage in this practice in your life as Jesus and the disciples may have. But before we get into that, I just want to qualify something. This lifestyle we're called to, this lifestyle of disciplines and this lifestyle of regular, faithful prayer, this can easily become something it's not intended to be if we let it become a rule or a regulation that fills us with some kind of guilt, as if in order to gain God's favor, we have to do this. It's not the point. You already have God's favor. This is allowing you to align yourself with His will to accomplish His kingdom on earth. Some of the writers on prayer and the disciplines called it the way of death. When we turn God's principles for maintaining this life on earth into some kind of law system, just like we saw that happened when Jesus encountered the religious authorities of his time, that this becomes actually the source of life becomes actually a way of death. So don't let that happen. That's not at all what we're getting at here. So I'm going to describe what we're going to do. We're going to read a psalm. The Psalms are the ancient prayer book of the Hebrew people and the Christian people throughout millennia. And this basically is one example of something to do just to prepare your heart for prayer. The Hebrew people, they considered when you entered a time of prayer that you would actually read the words of God as a way of cleansing yourself and preparing yourself to enter that. And the Psalms is the worship book of God's people throughout history is a perfect way to do that. So one recommendation I might have for you, if you haven't done this a lot, there's 150 psalms. There's 30 days in a month. You basically have five sets of 30 to choose from. On the 25th, today's the 25th, we're going to read from Psalm 25. Maybe you'll be led to read the next set of 30 psalms in some season. Maybe the next set, whatever that is. I personally have gone through rhythm where I take a set of 30 psalms for that year, and each day on that time of the year, I'll be in that same psalm. In that time of the month, sorry. So today we're going to be in Psalm 25 because it's the 25th. And after we read this passage from the Psalm, we're going to get in a receptive posture and we're going to ask God to come and meet with us and let His presence be with us and ask Him to do business with us just quietly in your meditation of your heart. Maybe you'll meditate on a scripture, whatever that looks like for you. We're going to become receptive. And after that, we're going to have a time where we'll pray out loud what is on our heart. And if this is hard, the Lord's Prayer is a great pattern in Matthew chapter 6. It's written on the wall right behind us. And today I'll just close us with a prayer just to end this time together. So with that, let's go ahead. And also, when we have this time of receptivity, if this is new to you, if this life of Christ is new to you, this might even be a time for you to initiate that commitment to follow the way of discipleship too. So just take that time to meditate and consider what God might be calling to you. So let's read Psalm 25 and do this. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me. No one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame, but they who are treacherous without excuse will be put to shame. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me. For you are God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. Remember, O Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my rebellious ways. Remember me according to your love, for you are good, O Lord. Take a few moments to just be receptive to God's presence just for a minute or so. Oh God, we come before you and say we do believe. Help our unbelief. Restore those parts of us that do not have a fullness of faith. We turn ourselves towards you now and align ourselves with you, God. We ask you, God, that your name would be glorified in the earth, that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done through us, your people here, that we would represent you faithfully, that we would help restore your image to a lost humanity. I ask, God, that you would give us daily the things that we need to sustain us and to encourage us and allow us to accomplish your good purposes for our lives, to bless so many people in the footsteps of Abraham. I ask that you would teach us to forgive the way you forgive us. That, Lord, that you would come and you would give us that kind of heart, that kind of ability to love people in the way you loved us, sacrificially and openly, God. I ask that you would deliver us from all the trials and temptations that the enemy will try to throw at us, that you would be our present power and Savior in our time of need, and that you would surely deliver us from the evil one, O God. Thank you, God, for yours is the kingdom and the glory and the power forever, Lord. Amen. That's just a small example of something you might practice in your life, and so let God lead you into that if that's your call right now. And I just want to ask you guys to prepare yourself to enter a time of communion here. This is another one of the disciplines of the Christian life that we practice weekly here at Jacob's Well. This is a time where we come and we recognize what Christ has done for us and his sacrifice that wiped out our sins, that helped make the path to restore the image of humanity in us, the image of God that is true of us. So we come and we recognize that, we remember what he's done, and we also remind ourselves of a time yet to come when he returns and we celebrate a great banquet with him in the kingdom that is on its way and that we are a part of bringing in. So I want to invite you guys in this path of discipleship to come up and join us with this. I'm going to read a passage from the New Testament that describes it. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.